I don't know if anyone else is tempted this way or not, but I frequently find myself wanting to take on tasks for which I think I have sufficient knowledge, only to get about halfway through and find out I have no idea what I'm doing. Perhaps the most memorable of these tasks occurred while Maggie and I were on our honeymoon in St. Lucia. By this point, we had spent several days on the beach, and during those days, I had watched with great interest as experienced sailors zipped around the bay on catamarans. And in case you're wondering, this is a catamaran. A catamaran is a small sailing device constructed of two holes bridged by nothing more than a mesh net and connected to a large sail. There is no motor. There is no steering wheel. It's just you and the wind and the waves beneath you. And hold on tight. So, after several days of watching these sailors zip around the bay, who made it look so easy, I said, Maggie, why don't we get one of those? I can do that. I know I can do that. Let's take one of these things out for a while. And she looked at me and she said, are you crazy? But I did convince her, and she came along, and we went over to the rental office and got a catamaran. When we got there, the guy looked me up and down. Obviously, he knew I wasn't from around there, and he said, have you done this before? That should have been my first clue. But I said, no, but I've been on boats. It's not going to be that hard. I'm sure I can do it. And he said, well, you know, we normally give classes on how to use catamarans, but today it's too windy. That should have been my second clue. But he said, I'll just give you the 5-minute rundown, and I'm sure you'll be fine. This was his rundown. Pull this rope to go left, pull this rope to go right. That's not too hard. I'm sure I can do that. And then he said, just so you know, when it's this windy, catamarans tend to flip over. And I said, okay, we'll be okay. That should have been my third clue, and we should have walked away right there. But instead, my new bride and I jumped on one of these catamarans and headed off into the ocean. Now, one more very important detail before we go any further in the story is that the beach we were on set in a bay some 300 or 400 yards back from the open ocean. And just at the end of the bay, there was a major thoroughfare where large cargo ships and cruise ships entered and exited the local harbor there. And when these boats would go by, they would send huge waves crashing into the shore. So off we went into the water. And we were having a great time. We were zipping along in the wind. It was going just fine. But all of a sudden, we came to the end of the bay, and the winds changed direction and really started swirling around, and I realized I have absolutely no idea what I'm doing. And as we continue to drift further and further out to sea, we look around the bay and see a large cruise ship heading right for us. At this point, we started to panic, because I could not get that boat to go anywhere except further out to sea. I was beginning to see the headlines, local honeymooners, lost at sea, marriage counselor needed. But anyways, we continued to drift out into the sea, and soon enough, this large cruise ship did come sailing by, and with it came these huge 6- and 8-foot swells that rocked our tiny little catamaran almost over. And we were not having a good time at this point at all. But thankfully, one of those really large waves picked our boat up and pointed it back towards the shore, and we were able to catch the wind and head back in. And, you know, even though we made it, and now I have a lot of experience, believe it or not, Maggie still refuses to get on a catamaran with me. Here's the point of the story. Insufficient knowledge left me an immature sailor. Even though I possessed a little knowledge, enough to get the boat going in the right direction, I did not have what I needed to sufficiently navigate through strong winds and big waves. And my lack of knowledge had potentially devastating consequences for me and, my lovely bride. And in the same way, the Christian life, while insufficient knowledge of the gospel can get us going in the right direction, It does not enable you to safely navigate through driving winds and raging seas. As we'll see, insufficient knowledge of the gospel not only has negative consequences for you, but also for those around you. To put it succinctly, insufficient gospel knowledge leaves you an immature Christian. An insufficient knowledge of the gospel is why nominal Christians exist. It's why people are Christian in name only. It's why people don't exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. It's why people can say they believe in God and they go on and get baptized and yet they live however they want for the rest of their lives. Insufficient knowledge of the gospel is why Christians struggle with guilt and shame. It's why we fear losing our salvation. It's why we fear that God no longer loves us, or why the next failure will be the one that causes God to cast us off. It's why Christians struggle to give up sin and to live righteously. But the Bible wants so much more for us than for us to just be Christians. Obviously, the Bible wants much more for people than to just be nominal professing believers. The Bible wants us to possess a full knowledge of the gospel, a mature knowledge of the gospel. Consider what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 13, what we heard earlier this morning. The Lord's desire is that we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be tossed to and fro by the waves. If we will live faithfully in the Christian life, we need a mature, developed faith. And therefore, the message that we learn in Acts 18 and 19 is that this kind of mature faith requires growth in the gospel. Mature faith requires that we grow up in the gospel so that we're able to grasp its truths. Without such a grasp of the gospel, without sufficient knowledge of the core truths of the gospel, we cannot hope to survive being tossed to and fro by the waves, or being carried about by every wind of doctrine, or by human cunning, or least of all by the crafty schemes of the devil. To possess a mature faith, we must grow up in the gospel. But before we continue, let me encourage you for just a minute. A catamaran, while I was not very good at it, is not an immensely complicated sea vessel. You don't have to know how to captain a boat in order to operate one of these things. You just have to have some basic knowledge about the wind and the right ropes to use and how the sail moves and that kind of thing. And brothers and sisters, to be a sound believer, mature in Christ, you do not have to have a doctorate in theology. You don't have to spend your days reading Jonathan Edwards to be mature in the faith. A mature Christian, thank God, is not one who has to parse Greek and Hebrew verbs or precisely define abstract theological concepts. A mature Christian is one who simply digs down into the core truths of the gospel and believes them. What you need to be a sound believer is simply the gospel and nothing but the gospel. That's all that we need. The text before us today offers two examples of immature faith, each of these representing different degrees of immaturity. Each example teaches us important elements of the gospel that we need to know in order to be mature in the faith. As we discuss the passage today, we're going to begin with the second half of the passage. We're going to start in Acts 19 and then work back to Acts 18. In Acts 19, we see the most severe degree of immaturity. And we'll see kind of the basic elements of the gospel that we need there, and then what we need to dig down into as we move back to chapter 18. So, consider then that to grow up in the gospel, you must understand what constitutes salvation. You must understand what constitutes salvation. It's like this. Y'all know our homecoming services are next weekend, which means that next Sunday morning there will be, Lord willing, oodles of pies back there in the fellowship hall. And you know if a baker is going to put a bunch of ingredients into the oven and expect a pie to come out, the baker must first know what ingredients constitute the pie. Only the right ingredients will produce a pie worth eating. So please pay careful attention to your recipes this week. In the same way, one can only be saved if he knows which gospel ingredients constitute salvation. With that in mind, consider these 12 men in the city of Ephesus who are at the extreme end of gospel immaturity. Ephesus was the first city Paul visited on his third missionary journey. And upon his arrival, Paul encountered these 12 professing believers and likely their families. Well, apparently, as Paul interacted with them, something began to seem off to Paul. There was something about them that didn't seem to jive with their profession of faith. And so he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you professed faith?" And they gave the wrong answer. They said, "Holy Spirit? No, we didn't receive the Holy Spirit. We didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit." And at this point, red flags are going off in Paul's mind because, as he wrote in Romans 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit does not have Christ. The two are one and the same. If you don't have the Spirit, you are not a Christian. But Paul, not wanting to jump to conclusions, thinks, well, maybe they just don't know that there is a Spirit. Maybe they just need a little bit of discipling. Maybe they have the Spirit and just don't know it yet. So he says to them, "Well, into what were you baptized?" Paul is hoping they'll say, "Oh, we were baptized in the name of Jesus. We believe Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that he died and rose again to save us from sin. We're trusting in him." But again, they give the wrong answer. They say, "We were baptized in the John's baptism." Of course, there was nothing wrong with John the Baptist. He was, as you know, the forerunner of the Messiah. He baptized people for the repentance of sins, and he talked about the coming of the Messiah. But these guys in Ephesus didn't mention anything about the Messiah, did they? And I think Luke is trying to give us the impression here that these guys weren't yet trusting in the Messiah. Well, what were they trusting in? It seems like they were trusting in their repentance for their salvation, and merely in the fact that they'd been dunked in some water. They were trusting in the fact that they had been good enough at confessing all of their sins. Yes, they are indeed on the extreme end of the spectrum. They have such an insufficient grasp of the gospel that they aren't even saved. They were the nominal Christians in Paul's day. They claimed the title of believer, but it was just a title. They believed in God. They had been baptized. They clearly knew that they were sinners and that their lives needed some rearranging. And so they were repenting of sins and trying to live a good moral life. But they didn't get the gospel. They're trusting in something in themselves, in their performance of a religious duty. And therefore, they don't have the Spirit and they are not saved. In many ways, they're close to salvation. They're hearing a lot of the right things. They're doing some good things that other Christians do, but their faith needs to be redirected. They're not yet saved. They're immature, vastly immature in their knowledge of the gospel. But Paul doesn't leave them hanging. Paul redirects their faith past the baptism of John to that which John's baptism was pointing. "John baptized," he said, "with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus." Likewise, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, we read that John the Baptist, quote, "saw Jesus coming and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For this purpose I am baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.'" The baptism of John was never meant to point to itself. It was never meant to be an end in itself. It was always meant to point to something further. It was meant to point beyond itself to the Lamb whose blood washes away our sin. There are three gospel ingredients that constitute salvation. Three ingredients that make Jesus the only one who can save. First, Jesus can save us because of his perfect life. Jesus came to earth as God in the flesh to be a representative for us. He lived the life that we should have lived in our place. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Just as one man's trespasses led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all who believe. For as one man's disobedience, through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Without knowledge of and belief in the perfect obedience of Jesus lived for you, you cannot be saved. Second, Jesus can save because of His substitutionary death. And this is key. If God is just, and He is, God cannot merely accept the perfect obedience of Jesus. No, if God is holy, then His holiness demands that sin be punished. So Jesus willingly, freely, and for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. He went there as a substitute. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous. The spotless for the speckled. The worthy for the wretched. And there, the Father was pleased to crush His Son. And cancel the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. So it is when we believe that Jesus endured the cross for us, not as some good example of living a self-sacrificial life, but that His death actually accomplished the remission of our sins. Without that, we cannot be saved. With it, we will be. Third, Jesus can save because of His victorious resurrection. There's a reason Paul said that if Jesus has not been raised, your faith is useless and you're still in your sins. If Christ hasn't been raised, then God has not yet counted Christ's sacrifice as being sufficient. But Christ has been raised, thereby ensuring our new birth, our justification, our assurance of salvation, and our resurrection life. Tomorrow, as some of you probably know, is the 499th anniversary of the day Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle, sparking the Reformation. What was the central doctrine of the Reformation? What was it that these early reformers were giving their lives for? It was the thing that brings all of these three ingredients together. It's the thing that makes them effective unto our salvation, which is faith. We are justified by faith. When we take these ingredients and couple them with faith, when we receive them by faith, then and then alone are we saved. Our salvation has nothing to do with our baptism. Yes, we do it because Jesus commanded it as a symbol of what has happened in salvation, but it does not save. Our repentance we do as an act of faith, but our mere act of repenting of sins is not what cleanses us. It is faith in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, all of which were done in our place. These three ingredients and these alone constitute the only ground of our salvation. They are the bare bones ingredients of the gospel. Anything less is not the gospel. And indeed, anything more than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is not the gospel. It is a different gospel that cannot save. Only faith in the life, death, and resurrection of the Messiah in your place, for you, can ransom and redeem you to God. And what happened when these 12 men in Ephesus heard this good news? They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they received the Spirit as a sign of the faith they now possessed. And we shouldn't let this passage confuse us. There are other brothers and sisters in Christ in different denominations who use this passage as a way to justify a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, where one has to speak in tongues in order to be a genuine believer. But that's not, in our opinion, and I think very rightly so, not the best interpretation of the passage. I don't think that's what's going on here. The usual pattern of the New Testament is that immediately upon regeneration and conversion, believers receive the Spirit. But it seems like in this case, God withheld for a time the indwelling of the Spirit in order to prove that they now possessed the Spirit. The point of these verses is simple. We receive the Spirit. We are saved only by believing that the historical facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus can save us from sin through faith. If today you find yourself like these 12 men and you're counting on your baptism to save you, if you count on the fact that a dozen years ago, decades ago, you walked down an aisle and were saved, but then you've been kind of living however you wanted to since then. You're trying to live a good life now. That's what you're putting your hope in. If that is you this morning, I want to warn you that that does not constitute salvation. If you do not have the Spirit living in you, you are not saved. So I want to plead with you to stop trusting in some kind of religious performance, a baptism or the performance of good deeds or not performing bad deeds. And I want to tell you to put your faith in Jesus, in His life, death, and resurrection. And then you will receive the Holy Spirit and be saved. To grow up in the gospel, you must understand what constitutes salvation. But also, this passage teaches us that to grow up into mature faith, we must understand what takes place in salvation. Once we know and believe these three gospel ingredients, the next step in developing mature faith is learning how these gospel truths are applied to us. One who has a mature grasp of the gospel understands what takes place when we believe in Jesus. To push the baking analogy a little further, a good baker doesn't only know what ingredients to put in the pie, but he understands what happens when the ingredients go in the oven. On a lesser degree of the immaturity scale here is Apollos. Apollos is a young believer, and unlike those men in Ephesus, he is a Christian. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord, as Luke tells us. He's competent in the Scriptures. He's fervent in spirit, meaning he's passionate about the gospel. He could speak and teach accurately the things concerning Jesus or the facts concerning Jesus, talking about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. In verse 28, we're told that Apollos knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Sounds like this guy has everything going for him. It sounds like the kind of believer we all want to be. But no, Luke makes it clear that there is something that Apollos is lacking. There is some immaturity left in how he understands the gospel. And it's a big deal. This is no simple misunderstanding. Similarly to those men in Ephesus, Apollos only knows about the baptism of John. And therefore, the surface level problem with Apollos is the same as in Ephesus. Apollos doesn't know about the Holy Spirit. But while Apollos doesn't know about the Spirit, there is a difference between him and those guys in Ephesus. The Ephesians didn't know about Jesus, and therefore they hadn't put their faith in him, and therefore they did not possess the Spirit. But clearly from the context, we know that Apollos knew about Jesus and had placed his faith in him. So while the Ephesians didn't know about Jesus and didn't have the Spirit, Apollos knew about Jesus and had the Spirit. He just didn't know he had the Spirit. Apollos knew what John's baptism was pointing to, Jesus Christ. But he didn't know what John the Baptist taught in Matthew chapter 3. There John said, "I baptize you with water for repentance." That's what Apollos knew. "But the one who is coming after me," that's Jesus, "he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Apollos did not know that at the moment he believed, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. He didn't know that what saved him was the Spirit working in him. He didn't know that as a believer, the Holy Spirit would permanently come and live within him. Now, this might not seem like a really significant thing. I mean, you know, what's the big deal? Let's just tell them about the Holy Spirit and move on with things and not worry about it anymore. But apparently this lack of knowledge was incredibly significant, because the conversations that it appears that Priscilla and Aquila had with Apollos were very serious. They took him aside privately, stopped his preaching ministry, and spent time explaining the way of God more accurately to him. And this is why it's important. You see, without the knowledge of the Spirit's presence, one cannot understand how salvation is affected in the one who has faith. Without the knowledge of the Spirit, it's going to be very hard for Apollos or for anyone else to understand the benefits of the gospel for sinners personally. It's going to be very hard, perhaps even impossible, for Apollos or for anybody else to dig down into the benefits of the gospel so that they affect our hearts and change us. Here's what I think Priscilla and Aquila told Apollos. I don't think they simply said, congratulations, Apollos, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you've got the Holy Spirit, get back out there and keep on preaching. I don't think that's what they said. I think they said, look, here's the way of God. The reason you're saved is not because you took the first step toward God when you believed, but God took the first step towards you. The reason you believe is because God baptized you in the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, God regenerated your heart, enabling you to believe, and then through the Spirit, He gave you the gift of faith so that you would believe. Here's what I'm trying to say. All of the blessings of salvation come to us and are applied to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Your election is realized through regeneration and conversion. Your adoption is confirmed through regeneration and conversion. Your justification is enacted through regeneration and conversion. Your forgiveness, redemption, and the promise of eternal life, your assurance of salvation are true for you the moment God grants you the gift of effective grace through the Spirit who causes you to believe. I'll say that again. Your forgiveness, redemption, your assurance of salvation, the promise of your eternal life. All of these are true for you the moment that God grants you the gift of effective grace through the Spirit who causes you to believe. These are the kind of things I think Priscilla and Aquila told Apollos. Without the knowledge of the Spirit, it would be impossible for Apollos to know what happened when he believed. And therefore, it would be impossible for him to know all of the great blessings that are his through faith. If we're going to be mature believers who are not tossed to and fro by the waves, we must not only believe in the events that constitute our salvation, but we must understand what happened to us when we believed. Namely, that you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Mature believers must dig down deeply into the great benefits of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, which are ours through faith in Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Only by knowing these great promises and benefits will we endure in the faith and be holy and grow in joy. So, to grow up in the gospel, you must understand what constitutes salvation, what happens in salvation, and finally, you must understand you need somebody to help you. Christianity is not a loner religion. We don't make pies by ourselves. God never intended Christians to walk through life without the aid of other believers. That's one of the primary reasons Christians join a local church. We need each other. Remember what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. If you are going to grow up in Christ, if I am going to grow up in Christ, we must have the aid of other believers. It is not often the case that we can grow on our own. Here's why. When you don't know you're wrong about something, it's really hard to know that you're wrong about something. They're called blind spots for a reason. We can't see them. We need other believers to graciously point out areas where we need growth. Apollos and these men in Ephesus never would have known their error if Priscilla and Aquila and Paul didn't speak up. Just imagine how that might have affected things going forward. Apollos might not have been able to endure in the faith without the knowledge of the Spirit's presence. The Ephesians might have gone to hell if Paul hadn't spoken up. This requires great humility on our part. You notice in both of these instances that neither the Ephesians nor Apollos demonstrated the slightest evidence of defensiveness. Not the slightest hint of a rebuttal. There is only gracious acknowledgement and acceptance. So I wonder, do you ever invite other believers into your life when you're struggling in order to help you identify areas of potential sin and weakness so that you can grow? Have you ever considered that perhaps the reason you struggle so much with fear or lust or gossip or the love of money is because there's some element of the gospel that you're not believing as you should? Don't neglect the grace that God has given us and our brothers and sisters in Christ who are called to help us grow. But even though we're always going to be Apollos to some extent, even though there will always be ways that we need to pursue growth, there are also times when God calls us to be Priscilla, Aquila, or Paul. There are going to be times when God gives us the opportunity to reach out and help another believer. When that happens, I hope that you'll be like Priscilla and Aquila. There are several things about them that are incredibly important. They didn't walk away from the opportunity, for one thing. They didn't let fear or potential awkwardness prevent them from speaking out. And consider the implications again of not speaking out. This entire church that Apollos was preaching in, or the synagogue that he was preaching in, might never have come to a full understanding of the gospel. Who knows? It may very well have been that the guys that Paul spoke with in Ephesus learned their error from the preaching of Apollos in Ephesus. Don't be afraid to speak out. We also notice that they didn't openly rebuke Apollos. There are very few times in the life of the church when calling out error publicly is appropriate. No, it's often far better to handle these things privately with the person who is in error for the sake of that person and for the sake of the whole church. Notice also that their correction does not appear to have been some kind of a harsh condemnation. They weren't saying, Apollos, how could you not know about the Spirit? Where did you go to Sunday school, Apollos? Gosh, I got to have a conversation with that teacher. No. They weren't trying to tear him down. They weren't trying to make him feel horrible about himself and his lack of knowledge. They weren't trying to pile on guilt. They were merely attempting to clarify the gospel for his benefit. Here's my commendation for us in this matter. Whether we're confronting minor errors like those of Apollos or major errors like those of the Ephesians, let's not be like that guy who rented me the catamaran. Let's not assume that a quick, hasty explanation of very important truths will promote a mature understanding. Oftentimes, a 5-minute crash course will not do the trick. Helping other believers often requires many nitty-gritty, patient, loving conversations. Let's be the kind of Christians who are willing to pour ourselves out for our fellow believers so that they can grow up in the gospel as well. God's will for every believer is a deep, abiding, mature faith. God wants to drink of the pure, wants us to drink of the pure spiritual milk of the gospel. He wants us to dig down deep into the very first truths of the gospel. If we will be mature believers, if we will be the kind of people who grow up into the measure of the fullness of Christ, we need to understand what happened, what constitutes our salvation, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We need to know what happens in our salvation, that the Holy Spirit regenerates us and works in us to apply the benefits of the gospel, and we have to be willing to let other people help us. And may it be that we are not tossed to and fro by driving winds and raging seas. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the testimonies of Apollos and these men in Ephesus. Namely, that your grace is greater than our error. And we do pray that according to the riches of your grace, you would pour out your Spirit on us so that we come to believe the great truths of the gospel. Lord, I pray that for anyone here who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they come to place their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, all done for them. And Lord, for all believers, I pray that you would help us to dwell deeply on what you have done for us through the power of the Spirit, that we might come to believe the great truths of our salvation, that we are washed, sanctified, and justified, and glorified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.